Good evening, all. Well, this evening, the tale of two souls. And as usual, I prayed about what do you want to talk about, Lord? When you wrestle with God a bit, and after a day or two, he comes up with the answer. It was the two souls. So here we go. We're going to look at the lives of the two souls in the Bible, the two Sauls, to use their biblical name. And both of them very significant men in the Bible, weren't they? Very powerful men. One started well and then got it wrong badly. The other one started wrong and later got it very right. So we talk about King Saul and Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul. Both very strong characters, and they both came from the smallest tribe, which is Benjamin. They were both a bit vainglorious. Well, King Saul very much so. They wanted to be important. They were sure they'd got it right. Sure they were doing things for the right reason. But it turns out they were wrong. So, map here. King Saul's kingdom. This was the area of Jerusalem and Israel at the time of Saul. And you see surrounding them all these enemies. You've got the Philistines, the Amalekites, Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites here. That's Ammon. Arameans. So they were surrounded by these hostile tribes, and there were punch-ups between the lot of them from time to time. It still goes on today, really, doesn't it? So looking back a long time in history, these dates are very approximate, but as a helpful summary, from about 2000 BC to 1500 BC, Israel was led by the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. And then from 1500 to 1000 BC, we had the prophets leading them. That was Moses through to Samuel, the last of the great prophets. Then from 1000 to 500, they were led by the kings, from Saul through to Zedekiah. And that 150-year period, the transition from the prophets to the kings, we had Samuel, the last judge, then Saul, the first king of a united Israel. Then King David, who followed him, this is a highly significant period in Israel's history, and Israel still celebrates the time of King David as the golden era, the pinnacle of the Jewish empire. And then Solomon followed David. Now, from 500 BC to the time of Christ, they were led by the priests from Joshua through to Annas and Caiaphas. And by the time of Christ, Israel had lost everything they'd built up 1,000 years earlier, and they were under Roman rule. Now, Saul, David and Solomon, the three big kings, each reigned for 40 years each over this united kingdom of Israel. And that number 40 is quite a significant number in the Bible. You come across it in other places. 40 is often linked with the time that God tests people. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, wasn't he? The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. And here we have the three big kings, each reigning for 40 years. And after this time, the country started a downturn into civil war and more attacks from their enemies. And there was a split between the 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Israel, and then the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, known as the kingdom of Judah. And that continued to be the case until eventually a collapse. So coming back to Saul, at the time of Prophet Samuel, the people were demanding the right to have a king, because all these kingdoms around them, they had kings. The Israelites had God as their king, but they couldn't see God. They could only hear his proclamations through the prophets and occasional miracles and things, but they wanted a king. They thought everyone else has got a king. That makes them great. We want a king. And God was saying through the prophet, no, it's a bad idea. It's not going to work. But they were tired of following God's instructions through the prophets. And history had shown how easily they'd been led astray into worshipping idols, but they hadn't learned their lessons from history. History shows whenever Israel disobeys God, an enemy comes to defeat them. When they repent and put things right, they defeat their enemies. And yet by wanting a king they could see, instead of the God, the king, who was invisible, they were turning their backs on God. So they were adamant. So through Samuel, God told them there would be consequences. A king would want a grand palace. He'd want a big army. So taxes would rise and there'd be conscription. They had to recruit people by force if necessary. But, you know, they go around saying, right, you're going to join the army. So are you. So are you. So are you. And but the people prevailed. They heard what God had to say. They said, no, we want a king. So God chose Saul. And how did he go about proclaiming this? If you remember, he told Samuel a new king would come searching for donkeys. And Saul was a young man then, and sure enough, he was trying to find some donkeys that had run away, and he knocked on the door of this Samuel, the seer, to ask where these donkeys might be. And sure enough, God told Samuel, this man's going to knock on your door, and his name was Saul. So Samuel anointed Saul to become the king. And we read that Saul was a very tall man, head and shoulders above everyone else. So he must have been sort of 6'6", compared with people today. I don't know how tall they were then, but head and shoulders. He was noticeable in a crowd. He was also very handsome, handsome beyond those of his other people around him. So he was the handsomest man around. So when he was presented to the people, they liked what they saw. He's tall, he's strong, 30 years old at that time. People liked the look of him, so they accepted him as king. Now, he made a good start. You know, he defeated the Ammonites, that's the people of Ammon. So that's the Hashemite kingdom of Ammon, to the right of Jordan, rather. That's on the eastern border. So Saul won early fame. He won this mighty battle. But he was headstrong, he was vainglorious. He was vain, he wanted glory for himself. I suppose growing up as a noticeable and handsome man, he was accustomed to the admiration of others. And this can go in your head, you know. And so Saul married. He had a son named Jonathan. Good name, that. It means a gift from God. And when Jonathan grew up, he was successful in battle too. And he defeated the Philistines. Now, Philistines, that means the Palestinians. It's the same word in Arabic today. And at first, Saul is proud of Jonathan. But Jonathan went into the next battle without asking Dad's permission. And again, he won it. So this is where jealousy started to come in. Saul was such a proud man, he wanted to be famous himself. But now his son's come along, went into battle without permission, without telling Dad, and he won the battle. So he's starting to get famous. And you know, the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour, or his latest car. You know? To covet means to desire, to want something, to crave possession of something as good as somebody else. And it's about envy and jealousy. And jealousy is such a powerful thing, it's so destructive, that God wrote a commandment about it. We mustn't desire things other people have got. But Saul became jealous. It got worse as time went by. When jealousy and anger have a grip, you start to make bad decisions. It affects relationships, doesn't it? So in the next battle, Saul made a vow that anyone found eating before they'd won this battle and defeated the enemy would be put to death. But not everybody heard about it. And his own son Jonathan, completely unaware of it, ate some honey. And Saul's anger was such that he was going to kill his own son. But fortunately, the other soldiers stopped him. Stopped him. But Saul's anger increased. On one occasion, battle over, he was instructed to wait for the prophet Samuel to come to offer the post-battle sacrifice. But Samuel was delayed, so Saul himself offered the sacrifice. And that was forbidden. Only the priests and the prophets were allowed to do such things. So he'd broken God's law on this. And so Samuel came along late and said, what on earth have you done? And God said through Samuel that the kingdom would be handed to someone else. He prophesied because of this sin. That's what's going to happen. A later battle, God had commanded Saul to wipe out all the Amalekites, that's to the south, and their livestock. Just read this from 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. But Saul spared the Amalekite king Agag and the best of the animals. He failed to obey all that God had commanded. And a bit later on in 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. The Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So Samuel went to challenge Saul and said, what on earth have you done? But I did obey the Lord, said Saul. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of which was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He was pleased. He thought he'd done right. But Samuel replied, and you've probably heard these words before, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, and rebellion is not doing what you're told to do, especially against God. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then it sunk in. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin, and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And Samuel left and never saw Saul again, who was therefore denied the word of God to guide him in the future. You're on your own, chum. So next, young David appears on the scene. And you know the story about Goliath. He's just a young shepherd. He killed Goliath, who was a giant of a man. You're talking about 9 feet high. I'd be glad. He was the warrior champion of the Philistines. That story's in 1 Samuel 17. And David became famous for that. And he was successful in battle too. In 1 Samuel 18, we see Saul's jealousy grew even more when he heard people singing that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David was now the national hero, not Saul. Jealousy, anger. Because the people made more of David's one victory over Goliath than all Saul's victories, the king went into a rage. And from that moment on, he plotted to kill him. Tried to pin him against the wall with a spear at one time. And so David went into hiding. And Saul wasted much of his time chasing David through the hills instead of running the country. But David respected God's anointed king. And despite several opportunities, he did not harm Saul. Saul's end came when Israel once again fought the Philistines. So that's the Palestinians on the west there. Is that called the West Bank today? But because God had turned his back on him, 1 Samuel 28 tells us Saul went to consult the witch of Endor, a medium, a spiritist. The next day he lost that battle. He committed suicide. His 3 sons died in the battle too. Consulting witches, mediums, spiritists is specifically bidden in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 18. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. He couldn't have put it stronger. Why? Because evil spirits exist. They pose as giving a word from a prophet or from a dead relative or somebody or other. And that's why Halloween's a bad idea. That's all about dabbling with the occult. It comes through to these innocent kids who go around playing tricks on people. But God says, don't dabble. It's bad for you. So that was the end of Saul and his family. His accomplishments, he defeated many enemies of the country, including the Ammonites, Philistines, Moabites, Amalekites. And he united these scattered tribes into one kingdom. His strengths, he was courageous in battle. He was generous in the early days. And he was admired and respected by the people. So that's on the plus side. But his weaknesses were he was impulsive. he acted unwisely. And this jealousy of Jonathan and then David drove him to madness, a thirst for revenge. And more than once he disobeyed God's instructions, thinking he knew better. Saul didn't trust God, not really. He started with good intentions, but went so wrong, badly wrong, and was later seen as Israel's worst king. So let's move on to the New Testament times. Saul of Tarsus, the second Saul, later called Paul. Let me call him Paul from now on so as to avoid confusing the two. So Paul came on the scene about 1,000 years after King Saul. That's a long time. In our history, what significant thing happened 1,000 years ago? Round about 1,000 years was William the Conqueror, who invented conquerors. No. He invaded from France. So we are a former French colony. That doesn't go down well, does it? I can't do that. We're English. We're British. Get off. So, by the time of Paul, Israel had lost their freedom and was under Roman rule. The Romans governed it. Now, 1/3 of the New Testament is written either about Paul or by him. That's a lot of writing. That's more than the others. So I'll pick out a few highlights. Like King Saul, Paul was born of the same small tribe, Benjamin. He's probably named after that first king of Israel. And Paul was born in Tarsus. I've just got the arrow on it up there, which is in Cilicia. That's sort of southeastern Turkey nowadays, just north of Cyprus. Now, Tarsus was a famous town of great learning. The university there was the 3rd most famous in the Mediterranean region after Athens and Alexandria. So Athens was like Oxford, Alexandria like Cambridge, Tarsus like Imperial College London. And we know from later writings, Paul was very well educated, wasn't he? And so his schooling would have started here in Tarsus. Now, he grew up under 3 main influences. His parents were Jews. His father was a Pharisee, because later on he says he's a son of a Pharisee. So he would have been taught about God and the Old Testament. He would have sat there and listened to his dad in the synagogue. His father was also a Roman citizen, which made Paul a Roman citizen by birth, by inheritance. So Paul would have known about Roman law and culture. And Tarsus was also an area strongly influenced by Greek culture and language. So Paul grew up speaking not classical Greek, but what they call Koine Greek, common Greek. You might think of it as Cockney Greek, if you like, not the classical one. A common dialect throughout the region at that time. It's like if you go to southeastern Africa. A lot of the countries down there can speak Swahili. It's not just in Kenya, but other countries know some as well. So he's got quite a wide cultural basis, and so scholars believe that at some time in his childhood, his family moved to somewhere in Galilee, so down towards Jerusalem area, and later on he went to study in Jerusalem under a famous rabbi called Gamaliel. Now, Tarsus to Jerusalem is 580 miles, so it's like walking the length of the British Isles. And to walk that, if you did 6 hours a day, that would take you 32 days. So it wasn't sort of dropping in for lunch. This was a major expedition to up sticks, move the family down to that region. And even if you travel by horse, you might cut it down to 20 days maybe. Trying to keep up 6 hours on horseback, you get pretty sore, I should think. Now, the story in Acts about Peter, let's just have a look, going to Jerusalem. This is an oil painting of the old Jerusalem, not that old because of the Dome of the Rock in there, but this would be a view from the Mount of Olives. So apart from the minaret and this Dome of the Rock, Jerusalem was a walled city. And you probably remember the story about Peter and some other apostles were being persecuted for their teachings about Jesus. For their many signs and wonders, their healings, and the high priest and the other Sadducees. Why were they called Sadducees? It's because they were sad, you see. They arrested Peter and his friends and threw them into prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord released them from prison and told them to go back the next day and carry on teaching in the temple courts. And this came as a bit of a shock. So they were arrested again, this time quite gently, because the crowd were watching. They were a bit popular with the crowd. And they came to the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, and questioned by the high priest. There was quite a row brewing up. But this high priest handled it, I think, quite wisely. His Pharisee named Gamaliel, that Paul had studied under, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Put them out there, I want to talk to you. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Just think back. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody famous, and about 400 men rallied to him, but he was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Is it quite a wise choice there? If God isn't in it, forget it, it'll fizzle out. But if God is in it, well, Christianity is spread throughout the world, isn't it? Sparkling mineral water, not gin, I assure you. So, he made a wise decision. Paul didn't really agree with that, and he vowed to stamp out this new faith. Now, later on in Acts 7, Stephen made a speech to the Sanhedrin and was stoned to death for blasphemy. Paul agreed with his execution and looked after the coats of the men throwing stones. They talk about stones. They were small rocks, you know, the size of a brick. They weren't pebbles. This was serious stuff, a brick or larger. And from then on, I think Paul must have been rather shaken by the look on Stephen's face where he saw heaven. He was lit up. So from then on, Paul travelled widely, searching out Christians, dragging them off to prison. I'm going to stop all this. And he became the first anti-Christian missionary, if you like. And he thought he was defending the Jewish faith, doing the right thing. But on the road to Damascus, Paul got zapped. It's quite dry country, rocky. There's a rough road through there, which would have been even rougher back then. So, in his travels, Saul of Tarsus was waylaid by the risen Lord Jesus. He's on his way to Damascus, and it happened near a little town called Kenetra on the Golan Heights. And this happened just a few miles from Damascus, and it's below the mountain where Jesus had been transfigured before Peter, James and John. You remember that story where Jesus was lit up in this blaze of light, and he met Moses and... Elijah, thank you. So Jesus was bright in a sort of reflected glory, but this time Jesus was much brighter because he was in his risen glory. And it was so bright it blinded Saul. So Acts 9, 1 to 22 tells us, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they couldn't see anything. They didn't see anyone. They heard the voice, but nobody there. So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. He was blind. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. He didn't eat or drink anything. He was so shaken by it. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. Wow. So he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished. They asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul finally got it. Now that straight street in Damascus is still there today. You can go to it. And somewhere down that street was the house of Ananias. Sorry, where the house of Judas on Straight Street. So, Saul, this big I am persecutor of the Christians, later changed his name to Paulus, which means the little one. He no longer wanted to be proud of being linked with King Saul, the little one. He no longer thought himself important. Maybe it reflected his stature. Because a second century description of Paul says he was a man small in size, bald-headed, bandy-legged, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, rather long-nosed, but full of grace. And sometimes he seemed like a man, sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. Now, they wouldn't give that description of him unless he really was a spirit-filled man. Now, I can't give you all the stories about Paul in one sermon, but I think you know most of them already. But after his experiencing this blazing light, the glory of the risen Lord, Paul's life was turned around utterly. He became a total believer, was baptized 3 days later. And those words of Jesus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He might have said, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting them Christians. But he realized in a flash that whatever you do to Christians, you do to Jesus himself. And Paul had grown up knowing Jewish, Greek and Roman cultures. This is a wonderful grounding for his later ministry to the Gentiles as the 13th apostle, as an evangelist. And after Jesus, Paul became the most important person in European culture because he was responsible for the growth, the explosion of the Christian faith, training up churches, training up more apprentices, disciples to go out and grow the faith. And you know, it just shows God has his eye on us and knows what we're equipped for, even from before we were born. Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Are we willing and ready to respond to his call? We know about Paul's amazing missionary journeys in Asia and to Rome. He did indeed suffer for his faith. Flogged, shipwrecked, you know, but he lived through it all. When he was in prison, he sang in prison. He praised God. He wrote some of his letters from prison. Suffering didn't prevent him from carrying on his work for the Lord. The opposition could not win through and stop him. Now, understandably, the early churches took a while to accept him as an apostle, as someone to be trusted. If you think about it, this man doesn't stay in one place very long. He often upsets people. He's been in trouble with the police. He's been in prison. He's a very dogmatic preacher. He's a part-time tent maker. He's not married. He divides his congregations and he speaks in tongues. Who'd want him as a pastor? You know, what a thing to put on your CV. And yet, God can choose and use the most unlikely people, even you and me. Have we responded to his call yet? What were Paul's strengths? He's very single-minded. He became utterly dedicated to Christ, totally focused. He was enthusiastic about it. He wasn't afraid of punishment or death. He had a brilliant mind, a real strong knowledge of philosophy, of religion. He could debate with some of the most educated scholars of the day. God worked through him, through his education and training. And there's that song, once I was blind, now I can see. I was in darkness, now I'm set free. Paul was set free. Jesus came to set us free. And you know, Paul surrendered to Christ. And so must we. That says, surrender my will to God's will. How? By surrendering daily, sometimes hourly, and often with every breath I take. If we want to be effective for Christ, if we want a more fulfilled life, then we've got to surrender. We've got to let go. I want to do this my way. Learn it step by step. You know, some people can manage it in one hit. That's exceptional. It's a journey, and it's step by step. Give you this, Lord. Give you that, Lord. So we need to, yes, believe in Jesus as our personal Lord and Saviour. We need to repent, change direction. We need to be baptised in water by our own personal decision. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to get it. King Saul didn't get it. He resisted arrest, if you like, arrest by God. In contrast, Paul got it so powerfully. He became so surrendered that he had to go away for 3 years, it's thought, to Arabia, to spend time with God. He was shaken to the core. He really believed that the Jewish faith was right, that this Jesus, this Christian faith was rubbish, and he was going to stop it. And suddenly it all turned around. It shook him to the core. He had much to study, think about, pray about, meditate on the scriptures. He was so thoroughly grounded in those scriptures of the Old Testament. He really knew them. But now he had to see them in a new light and put the story together, the jigsaw puzzle, to bring out a new picture, to become the man God wanted him to be. And if we don't get it, it's like we're resisting arrest too. We've got to follow God. Really. Obey. Listen. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do here? It's tough at times. But so what? We're here for the kingdom, aren't we? We're here for the kingdom. And if it isn't tough, then maybe we're not doing the right things. When we're doing things for the Lord, the devil attacks us. I had quite a lot of a spiritual battle this week preparing this. Lena knows, but we broke through. What is it we're not doing for the Lord? Do you consider you're in the service of God? Does anyone feel they're in the service of the Lord? Put your hand up. One, two, three. Who's in the service of the Lord? Anybody? Half the people here, 2/3? Lovely. Okay. Now, if you're in the service of the Lord, then we are servants. And servants do things. The servants of Queen Elizabeth in Buckingham Palace all have their daily duties. They don't sit on their hands and then work for on 2 hours on a Sunday. You know, it's a regular job. They're at work for Her Majesty. So I'd like you to close your eyes for a minute. I'm going to give you some challenging questions, and I'd like you just to bring these before the Lord, and I'll wait after each one to see if the Lord speaks to you through them. We owe the Lord our eternal lives. So, Lord, show us what our duties are for our Lord and Redeemer. Please speak to us, Lord. And just ask the Lord, am I doing enough for my Lord and Saviour? Lord God, what is your will for my life? Lord Jesus, how can I serve you more? Serve you better. Let me ask you a direct question. You run it past God. What are the obstacles preventing you from doing God's will for your life? And what would you like to do about it? Father, these are challenging questions for all of us. Please show us clearly the things you want us to give up so that we can spend more time being your servants. Lord, these obstacles that prevent us from doing your will. And those verses from the Gospels come to me that, you know, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you, but let me go and bury my father. Let me go and try some new oxen. Let me go and do this or that. And Jesus said, never mind that. You follow me. What are the obstacles, Lord? Please show us. Please show us what to do about it. Please show us the way forward to take that step of faith, a new step of faith. And if necessary, as shaking as that one that came to Saul when he became Paul, if you need to shake us, Lord, I give you permission. We give you permission. Show us what ministry you have for us. Take away our fear, our uncertainty, our doubt, knowing that your Holy Spirit is there to be called upon. Your word says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. If we've not been baptized, let us be baptized in water. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. We want that full fulfillment, Lord. When we're filled with the Spirit, it overflows from our mouth. In every example in the New Testament, when someone was filled with the Spirit, it showed everybody around them. They knew themselves. Their friends knew. They could see that overflow from the mouth. Lord, let us be willing to take that experiment, to be open to what you have for us. Let us eagerly desire those spiritual gifts, those supernatural gifts. Lord, equip us, we pray. Lord Jesus, you went through so much for us. It's time for us to step forward and do more for you. So please equip us, Lord, in health, in energy, strengthening of faith, willingness to believe, willingness to obey. For obedience is better than sacrifice and giving up things. Let us obey you, Lord. Show us how. I invite a few of you to pray as you feel led. Come, Holy Spirit.